Scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9 of the Gospel of Mark, verses 30 to 37. It is Jesus on the road to Jerusalem. We saw last week his first prediction of his own crucifixion, as he told his disciples that on the road that he was traveling down to Jerusalem, at the end of it, there would be a rejection, a killing. And he even told them about the rising, although, they didn't hear much of any of this. This is the second time on his journey that he tells them exactly what lies ahead. And he does so in these verses, and he will do it yet again at the very end of this section, just before chapter 11. So here are these words. Jesus spoke to the disciples in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 37. They left that place and passed through Galilee. Jesus did not want anyone to know where they were because he was teaching his disciples. He said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days he will rise." But they did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Sitting down, Jesus called the 12 and said, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." He took a little child and had him stand among them. And taking him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we thank you for this, your word, and as we hear it today, may you make it so we hear it with our hearts and not simply with our ears. We would know what it is you were trying to tell the disciples and what it is you were trying to tell us through these words preserved for us in Scripture. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. John Aycock, a preacher, tells a story of how Elvis taught him that the first will be last. I'll tell you the story he tells. He said, "Many years ago, our family lived in Memphis, and one day, our 16-year-old son was reading the local paper and saw that a movie about Elvis Presley was going to be filmed at Graceland. The film company was looking for extras, and our son desperately wanted to volunteer. So I took him to the sign-up area on the specified day. Since he was a minor, I had to sign my name on the form, giving permission for him to be in the movie. Several weeks later, I got a call from the production company. They said they didn't want teenagers in the film, so they asked if my wife, Carla, and I would like to be extras. The timing was good for our schedule, so we agreed. I'd never been on a movie set, and I thought it would be interesting. We drove out to the Graceland area and at the appointed day and time. We soon found ourselves in the middle of a madhouse. Hundreds of people milled around, trying to figure out where to go, what to do. We were finally interviewed and taken to the wardrobe tent. After they had given us our costumes, an assistant producer spoke to our group, explaining what we would do and how we would do it. In the scene they were filming that day, we were to take part in a mock candlelight march in front of Graceland to commemorate Elvis's birthday. When filming began, Carla and I were placed in the front of the line of people. As we walked along the wall in front of Graceland, we were supposed to raise our candles. I remember thinking how strange it was to think that I was in the front of that line in full view of the camera. I wondered what Carla and I would look like on film. But my dream come true was short-lived. Just as we were ready to film the first take, the director told our group to turn around. And just like that, we were at the back of the line. What a disappointment. We spent 14 hours on that set, filming what turned out to be about 1 minute in the movie. If you ever see the movie Finding Graceland, pay attention to the candlelight walk in front of the mansion. Mine is the hand holding the short candle at the back of the line, I think. As Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, the disciples have a similar turnaround experience. At least that's what Jesus is trying to do when he tells them just what it is to be great. That is to serve. Jesus is on his way down to Jerusalem. His disciples are following behind him. He's already warned them, already told them what lies ahead. They're just coming from the transfiguration when Peter and James and John saw Jesus transfigured before them on the mountain. When they come down, they see Jesus casting out a demon from a boy who had gathered with the other disciples there, whose father brought him there. And now here they are. Once again, Jesus tells them exactly what lies ahead. Jesus knew what he was walking into and knew that this was the reason he came. He told them in verse 31, "The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him, and after 3 days, he will rise again." And what do they talk about on the way down? They talk about who is the greatest disciple of Jesus. Now, before we cast stones at them too quickly, this was something that everybody cared about in that time and place. As one New Testament scholar who's familiar with that time tells us, he says that at all points, in worship, in the administration of justice, at meals, and in all dealings, there constantly arose the question, who was the greater? And estimating the honor due to each was a task that had constantly to be fulfilled and was felt to be very important. It was always something that they worried about. So the disciples walking on this road, talking about who is the greatest, they were simply doing what everyone did. But even they know there's something weird about it today. Because when Jesus, when they get to Capernaum, and that was his home base, Jesus had a home base there, he may have had a house there, we don't know, but this is where he always returned to. When he asked them what you were talking about on the road, what you were arguing about, they wouldn't answer. Because they knew it was out of place this time. They were arguing about who was the greatest disciple. Give me a break. Have you been listening to these stories? The greatest disciple. Now, Mark may be a little more, he may be the gospel writer who underlines this the most, but there is not much to be proud of if you are a disciple at this point. We've seen some amazing things, and we have jumped through this gospel as we have moved towards Lent. We have seen Jesus do amazing things, casting out demons, healing people, forgiving sins. And we have also seen the disciples really never getting it at all. They're fairly clueless. Jesus is telling parables. He tells them in Mark 4, we looked at these. This is what the kingdom of God is like. And the disciples ask him, why do you speak in parables? And he says, well, to you the mystery of the kingdom of God has been given, but to everyone else I speak in parables. And so then they ask him, he's the ones who have received the mystery. So what's that one mean, Lord, about the seeds? There was that time when they were out with 5,000 people in the wilderness, probably more. And Jesus says, it's getting late, and Jesus says, why don't you feed them? And they say, Lord, where are we going to get the food? This is the great miracle that Jesus does, the only miracle in all the Gospels, where he multiplies a few loaves and fish to feed 5,000 people. It's an amazing thing. Shocking, surprising, memorable. Couldn't expect them to have answered any differently when Jesus asked them that question, except that it happens again. Another time, Jesus is out in the wilderness. This time there's fewer. Maybe that threw them off. There's 4,000 people. It runs late. Jesus, you got to feed these people. Well, you feed them. How are we going to do it, Lord? There's no way. All we have are these loaves and fishes. I don't know. And then he does it again. And they're in a boat going across the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus, seemingly in kind of a dark mood, says, "Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees, of the leaders of the people." And the disciples say, "He's mad because we have no bread." And Jesus says, "Why are you talking about bread? Why would Jesus have any worries about bread after what he's done? Do you want to be the greatest of this bunch?" But nonetheless, as they go down, they're arguing about who is the greatest. Peter was the one who said, "You, Jesus, are the Christ." And then Jesus tells him the road he's going to walk, and Peter says, "Oh, no, you can't do that. I won't let you, Jesus." Would you want to be the greatest of this bunch? And yet that's exactly what they're arguing about as they're walking the road. I have no idea what how they were measuring their greatness, you know, what they used in terms of saying who was the greatest. Maybe Peter was saying, "Well, you know, I'm the one who had the courage to say something, and none of you did. It's always on me, so I'm the greatest." And maybe, you know, maybe it's about, you know, who has the best voice, and who sounds the most like Jesus. Maybe it was one who had, you know, who had the same long blonde hair that Jesus had, apparently, from all the movies. The best looking, maybe John the apostle said, I'm the best looking here, so I'm the best disciple. I'm the greatest disciple. Maybe it was a conversion story. Maybe Matthew said, "Hey, I used to be a tax collector, and now I'm a disciple. I'm the first. I'm the best." I don't know how they judged it, how they measured it. What they really were asking was really, you know, who is the most like the master? See, a disciple follows the master, right? So the best disciple is the one who's learning the best lessons, who's getting it, who's becoming more and more like the master. So that's the question they were asking. Another way to put that is, well, who's the best representative of Jesus? You know, if the morning talk shows were to have one of us on TV to tell about Jesus, who would they pick as the most representative person to represent Jesus? So that's what they're arguing about. Who is the greatest disciple? And of course, they have it completely wrong. I don't know how they measured it, but I do know how we measure it. You know, we measure, you know, who's the best follower of Jesus? You know, if you had to have one of us on a TV show to represent Jesus, who would it be? It might be that person with the best conversion story. It might be the one with the best voice. You know, the one who knows the scriptures the best. You know, we do decide, we do kind of label this, and we do try to figure out who are the better and worse disciples of Jesus. For us, it often comes down to holding certain theological beliefs, right? Certain behaviors and habits, practices that we do or don't engage in. We start saying, "Well, this person's a better disciple because of this, and I'm better because of this." And we still do this, don't we? And the question really isn't just who can say with the greatest pride, "I'm the best," but who is it who represents Jesus best? That's what they're trying to figure out. And Jesus knows it. Some people think maybe he had some sort of divine insight. I think it was written all over their faces what these clowns were talking about. He doesn't really address them. He doesn't yell at them. He doesn't point out how clueless they've been. They do come off better in some of the other Gospels, but Mark really wants us to see them as probably what they were much more likely to be. But he doesn't address that. He doesn't yell at them. He simply says, he sits down. And when you see a Jewish teacher sit down, that's when you get your notebook out, because that's a teaching pose. And for us, it's a podium. You know, for Jewish teachers in the first century, you sit. And so you sit too, and you listen to whatever comes out of their mouth next. And he says one of his great sayings, "If anyone wants to be first, he must be the very last and the servant of all." What Jesus says is, whoever wants to be first behind me, whoever wants to be the best disciple, here's how you do it. Okay, here goes. He's going to tell him basically which one of them is the greatest. And he says, first, whoever wants to be first must be the very last and the servant of all. Not what they were thinking. Not the way they would prioritize. Yeah, that's what Jesus says. It's really nothing new. Last week, when we looked at Jesus' first prediction of what was to come, he tells them, whoever wants to come after me, whoever wants to follow me, whoever wants to be my disciple, must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. This is really the same thing. Jesus, in a way, is telling us what that looks like, what it looks like to deny yourself. It's to serve. It's to serve all. Not just some. Not just who you want to. But all. That's what you need to do if you really want to follow Jesus and be first and really represent him. That's what he's saying. Of course, what he's saying is really simply what he's doing, too. I mean, it is one of those laws of the Christian life that Jesus has never asked us to do something that he has not already done. When he says to them, if you want to be first, if you want to be the best disciple, the most like me, Jesus, then you have to serve everybody. It's exactly what he's on his way to do. He hasn't put himself first. He has walked this road from the very beginning, from his very birth, as a walk of self-denial, of taking up the cross that God has given to him to bear, of doing all this for all. He isn't just about to do what he's about to do, walk down to Jerusalem and be rejected, to be betrayed, to be crucified, to die. He isn't doing this just for some. He isn't doing it just for the smart ones, or the pretty ones, or the wise ones, or the appreciative ones. He's doing it for all of them, even the ones who will nail the nails into his hands. So when he tells the disciples and when he tells us, his disciples, that if we want to be first, we must be the very last and the servant of all, he's telling us we have to walk like he walks. We have to follow him and live like he lives. To make his point, he brings a child over. There always seem to be children around Jesus. There's a number of times when he pulls children to him and uses something about them as a lesson. This is one of those times. So Jesus seemed to attract. It's odd because that wouldn't have happened with your usual rabbi, your usual teacher. This was man stuff. And the place for children was with the women, and it wasn't right there. It's striking that Jesus always seemed to have children around him. For that matter, there always seemed to be women around him, too. That was different. That was unusual. That was unseemly. And no doubt is one reason why the Pharisees didn't care much for Jesus. But he pulls this child over. And he says, stands him right among them, and he takes this child in his arms. Very unbecoming for a respected teacher. And he says, whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me. The question that the disciples had asked was, who is the greatest disciple? Who was the best representative of Jesus? Jesus answers in words, but then he answers here. The best representative of Jesus? It's none of you, he says. He doesn't pull Peter over and says, it's this guy. He doesn't pull Thaddeus, the one we don't know about and never hear of really, and say, it's this guy, the least of the disciples. But he pulls a child out and says, you want to know who's the best disciple, who's the best representative of me? It's this child. Not any of you. Because this child can do nothing else but serve. It helps to understand a couple things. First, in the language that Jesus and the disciples spoke every day, which is the language of Aramaic, the word that was translated child also meant servant. And so he's got a little play on words there. The second thing is that children really were not highly esteemed in those days. They were considered non-persons. That's why they wouldn't be around Jesus. They had no rights. And while certainly they were loved by their own parents, no one else really liked them. I mean, today we have this sort of back and forth with children. On the one hand, we idolize them, and we kind of base our lives around them, where children are calling the shots in so many families. On the other hand, we sure don't care for them well enough. We sure don't seem to care about their education, especially kids that aren't, you know, attractive and aren't of a certain caliber. So we kind of go back and forth, but by and large, we think children are people and have certain rights, which is why we expose the crimes that we know are committed and why people go to jail for harming children. That's different than these days in the Bible. In those days, children, no one cared about them. Maybe when they grew up, then they'd care. But if they weren't yours, what's the matter? And yet Jesus pulls this child to him, who shouldn't have even have been there, and makes him the center of everything, and says, "This is the best representative of me. This one who is served by no one, but has to listen to everyone, who has no rights, who really is last. Want to come after me? Want to follow me? That's the one. That's who you have to be like, and that's who you have to serve." So not the way the disciples were talking about it on the road. This is the way of Jesus. If we want to be a people, a church, if we want to be families and individuals who represent Jesus, and we will serve. If we do not serve, and if instead we represent Jesus as we often do by fighting, by dividing, by arguing, then we fail to really represent him at all. But if we would represent him, we will do what he does, and that is serve. It's hard to be a Christian in the country of India. Not too much of that country is Christian. And yet, estimates are 70 to 90% of the Christians in India, which make up a fairly small portion of the entire population of India, 70 to 90% of the Christians in India are what they call Dalits. Dalits are the lowest caste. You know that India has a very strong caste system that even exists in the churches, Christian churches. That's their arguing about who is the greatest, what caste you're in. The Dalit caste is the one that nobody likes. They are considered subhuman. And they're given only the worst of jobs, really have very few, if any, rights. And it's pretty miserable to be a Dalit. And there is no hope of changing your caste. It's not America, folks. 70 to 90% of that caste are Christians. I'm sorry, 70 to 90% of Christians are from that caste. Because it is in Jesus that they realize they matter. It is Jesus, really, who is one of the first to think that every person, including those that nobody else likes or cares about, is valuable to God. It is Jesus, is he who has this idea that even that lowest of people needs to be served by God and by any who would follow him. We would follow Jesus. We must love those, serve those who no one else does. We must always have room for the broken, for the poor, for those who have no value and aren't even on the radar of the evening news. If we would serve any, if we would serve Jesus, we must, as He did, serve all. That is what true greatness is. Amen.